And he's doing that farewell victory tour where he wants to thank many of his supporting churches. I know many of you are near and dear to his heart, and he loves this church and wanted to spend one final pass through. And so he will be speaking at the youth group and the college ministry. So it'll be Wednesday night at 6:30 and then 7 o'clock on Thursday night at the Inner Being. And so obviously, there's going to be a base of high school and college students, but anybody else who wants to come, I'm sure you'll all be really blessed by spending time with them. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started on this message. Well, Father, we are grateful to be able to gather and sit under your direction. And Father, as we hear from you, as you speak to us through your word, I pray that we will be stirred to speak back to you through prayer. I pray that this will be a message that will get us excited about the privilege of communicating with you and harnessing the resources at your disposal. I pray that we will develop a greater heart for prayer. So, Father, help me and help this message to that end. In Christ's name, amen. Well, John Whitcomb is a notable Christian scholar who is also a World War II veteran, and he shared about his time of service as he was involved in the Battle of the Bulge in 1944. Specifically, he was in the 909th Field Battalion as a working in the fire direction unit. He basically was in a basement in a house behind enemy lines, where he would receive phone calls and then give phone calls to the 1,205 millimeter cannon units. Now, as he reflected on the job, the safest job was probably being in the fire direction center. The second safest job was working the large cannons, but the most dangerous job was being a forward observer. This forward observer would be perched on a very high point close to the enemy lines, and he would be on the lookout. And should he see some enemy tanks approaching, he would have to make some quick decisions. Now, often, he might be tempted to panic. Tanks are coming my way, and he'll just run for his life. But if you do that, the tanks will break through the lines, and the cause will be lost. The other option that might have to do with panicking would be to try to take out the tanks all by himself, pulling out his pistol and firing at the armored machines. But there was another means at his disposal, which was to carefully follow the directions given to him, to call the fire direction center and give them the number, size, location, and the apparent direction and speed of the tanks. And at that point, the 105 millimeter guns would do the work. Now, in that case, what was the most important weapon of the forward observer? It would be his communication device. For our sake, we'll just call it his phone. With his phone, he was able to call in the big guns. He was able to call in firepower. Now, as we have been talking about spiritual warfare and going through all the weapons that we wear, as you know, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, sword of the spirit, there's one final weapon, which is not really our weapon. It's actually a weapon that is based somewhere else. It is a weapon that can be directed through using the phone call of prayer. And we read about it in Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, in this case, Paul is talking about the ultimate weapon. It is the firepower of God, which can be directed by the use and the strategic use of personal prayer. Now remember, Paul is equipping the Ephesians for spiritual battle. He is preparing them for the fight of their lives, that day where there'll be this divine day of reckoning, where their faith will be challenged, where Satan and his demons will assault them. And he calls on them to be ready, to stand firm. And there's one final message that he gives to them, which is, don't fight this battle alone. You call in the big guns. You call in the firepower of prayer. Now, obviously, prayer is not the weapon, right? Any more than a phone is the weapon. But what the phone does is it communicates to the people who hold the big guns to unleash their firepower at your direction. Now, in the case of prayer, there's not power in prayer. There's power in the person that we pray to, when we pray to the omnipotent God of the universe, who will use his firepower. So what exactly is this firepower? Well, when you look at some of the other significant prayers in Paul, we get a sense of it. In Ephesians 1, 15 through 19, Paul prays, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having your eyes and your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might." It is a comprehension of spiritual and transformational truth. We read in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." That is the firepower. It is a transformational encounter with God. One thing, if you are in ministry long enough, there is a certain frustration where you realize you cannot change people's hearts. You try, you persuade, you strategize, but ultimately you can't change somebody's heart. You might even find that you can't even change your own heart. And there's only one being in the universe who can change any heart. And I praise the Lord that it's not another human being, because that would be terrifying. And there is no one I would trust to change hearts more than the Lord. And so when we pray that God will do a work to change hearts. It might be yours. It might be somebody else's. But that is the firepower of prayer. You see, to harness this, it is to realize that this awesome weapon is really at your disposal, where God actually invites you to direct him on how to use his firepower. That is an amazing thought. God invites you to direct him on how to use his firepower, how to call in his firepower. But to do that, you have to pray four ways. Number one, you have to pray spiritually. I have it on the outline for you. You pray steadily. You pray selflessly, and you pray strategically. The firepower of God can be directed by your prayers, provided that you pray spiritually. Look at verse 18. "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." Now, heart change is supernatural in nature. God uses his Holy Spirit to transform and to change people. We see this in Ephesians 5:18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So instead of being under the influence of alcohol, being drunk with wine, you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You are inclined to have the Spirit influence your decisions and what you do. And the sword of the Spirit, which we read about previously in 6:17, is a written word of God which directs us on how the Spirit wants us to live. And so the Holy Spirit dwells inside of a Christian. And we are able to understand spiritual words that come from the sword of the Spirit. We're able to apply it. And now we read that the Holy Spirit is able to cause us to do the Spirit's will. We read, for instance, in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." If you want to prevent yourself from any sin, the idea is that if you walk by the Spirit has such a dominant place in your life, it squeezes out all of your fleshly impulses. Your desire to get drunk, your desire to be selfish, your desire to just be mean or angry or bitter. When the Spirit takes hold of your life, it just pushes out all those other things. And so to walk by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, is to let the Spirit have its way with you. Now, when the Spirit has its way, you have a greater awareness of some of the privileges that come with that, specifically when it comes to prayer. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And here we're going to talk about what it means to pray in the Spirit. In Romans 8, 15 through 16, we read, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." When someone becomes a Christian, several irreversible realities take place. You become born again, you're sealed with the Spirit, you're given a spiritual gift, and you have the Spirit of adoption as sons. There is something within you that gives testimony that it is okay to call God, well, Daddy. And here is how this impacts prayer. If you can call God your daddy or dad, there's immediate access, isn't there? I mean, if some little kid busts into the royal court demanding to speak with the king, if he's just a kid, I mean, the handlers of the king are just going to escort that little brat out of there, right? But if they found out that that kid was actually the king's son, they're going to treat him quite differently. He'll have an audience not just with the king, but with his father. So when you become born again, the Holy Spirit is in you. Praying in the Spirit means that you can talk to God like he's your dad. He's always listening. Further, he helps you in your prayers. Look at Romans 8, 26 to 27. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray. We do not know what to pray for as we ought." There are times when you pray, like if you think about calling down firepower from heaven, that would be a lot of pressure on you. What if you pray the wrong thing? What if you're praying for clear skies during your son's birthday party in the midst of a drought? Is that a selfish prayer? What if you're just kind of hiding sin in your heart and God's just ignoring you? Are you just wasting your time? Are you kind of going through this whole process wrong? But here we have an assurance. Look at verse 26. "But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." What this means is not that the Spirit, we necessarily speak unintelligible utterances when we speak, but something that is unheard is going on, something beyond words. The Holy Spirit is actually praying your prayer to God. He is actually bringing it to the throne of God. And when this happens, look at verse 27. "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So when the Spirit prays for you, That prayer will be according to the will of God, because the Spirit understands the minds of God, and that prayer by the Spirit will be answered every time. Now, this poses a little difficulty. If the Holy Spirit takes your prayers and then prays them to God, and those prayers are guaranteed answered, how do you make sense of those prayers that are not answered? Well, you see, when we pray in the Holy Spirit, we submit a draft. Here is a draft of my prayer. And the Holy Spirit takes your draft and he edits it. Sometimes he edits it to the point where the content of the prayer fundamentally changes. One commentator shares a story of a pastor who was loved by his people, who fell grievously ill. And the people naturally prayed that God would spare his life. But that prayer wasn't answered. He ultimately died. And a longtime friend came back to do the funeral, and he made the remark to the mourners, "Perhaps some of you are in danger of arriving at the conclusion that the Heavenly Father does not hear prayer. He does indeed hear prayer, however. But in this particular case, two prayers were probably opposing each other. You were praying, 'Oh God, spare his life, for we need him so badly.' The Spirit's unspoken prayer was, 'Take him away, for the congregation is leaning altogether too heavily upon him and not upon thee.' And the Father heard that prayer." So this brings the question, well, why pray at all? Well, you need to give the Holy Spirit a draft to work with. And as you grow in your walk with the Lord, the Holy Spirit will make less and less edits as you learn to pray according to his will. So here's the deal. When you pray in the Spirit, you can't pray wrongly, because sometimes we pray selfish prayers. Sometimes you might pray a raw emotional prayer. Sometimes you might pray prayers that, looking back, you hope the Lord doesn't answer. But when you pray in the Spirit, every prayer that you pray, the Holy Spirit will take up to the throne of heaven and edit it to conform to his will. Therefore, you can be as raw, as emotional, and as honest, as inarticulate as you want. God will still hear your prayers. Secondly, you not only pray spiritually, but you pray steadily. Look at verse 18. "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance." To call down the fire to power of prayer, there has to be a steady practice of prayer. You have to have an open line of communication. And this is emphasized by three phrases. Number one, praying at all times. Prayer is not something that is restricted to quiet times and church services and the time before your meals. The idea is there's never a time to close the communication lines. Now, we kind of see this with the smartphone, right? When the smartphone is on, the communication line is open. Now, praying at all times doesn't mean if you go 5 minutes without prayer, you're somehow sinning. That would be impossible for me because I do not multitask at all. It's a handicap. I can only think about one thing at a time. The idea, though, is that the communication line is always open. You're always willing to call down some firepower. And there's different kinds of prayers. You might have your FaceTime prayer, right? Like when you're doing FaceTime with somebody else, you are focused on that person. It's your senses, everything. It's a long, prolonged conversation. You might have the phone call prayers where you are talking on the phone while you are driving. Then you might have the texting prayers where in the middle of a conversation, you just do a little, dial up to God and say, "God, I need some firepower over here." You see, you don't want to constrict prayer to just one mode where you have to have this proper posture around these candles and after the sacrifice. There is no wrong time to pray. The communication lines are always open. Now, even though the communication lines are always open on his end, we need to make sure we keep them open on our end. And that involves keeping alert. You stay alert. You keep watch. Now, the disciples give us some insight on what this does not mean. We read in Matthew 26:40, and just to give you a little context here, Jesus was about to be crucified. He is in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He asks his disciples, I mean, can you imagine the Lord saying, hey, pray for me? Jesus is saying, pray for me. And if Jesus says, pray for you, I mean, that's a big deal, agreed? And yet they fell asleep. In Matthew 26:40, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch, that's the word, keep alert, keep watch, with me for 1 hour? The idea is having you are awake. The lines are not open because you're distracted or sleeping. Now, we can't know for sure, but when those disciples were in the garden after a very long, hard day, I'm sure they had every intention. Jesus told me to pray, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray right now, but I can't really pray if I notice the fatigue in my legs. I'm just going to sit down against this rock and pray. But you know what? Sitting down, is that really a good posture to pray? I'm going to honor the Lord by prostrating myself before him. I'm going to be on my face before the Lord praying. Now, as someone who has fallen asleep on rare occasions, you don't just fall asleep when praying. It's often the culmination of little decisions, right? To no longer keep watch. Now, falling asleep is not a bad thing. Jesus took naps. You can nap and be like Jesus. That's one way you can do it. But the idea is allowing yourself to basically fill your mind with, let's say, well, one is sleep, but the other one is just filling your mind with just distractions. Like sometimes the smartphone can be a quiet time enemy. Ding, you know, it's like you're a lab rat, right? You hear the ding and you pick up the phone and check it. Sometimes praying means that you put away the smartphone and you put away some of those distractions and some of those things that really cloud your mind so you can focus on giving the Lord directions on how to harness the firepower of prayer. The third thing to pray steadily is you need to pray with all perseverance. In verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. You don't quit early on prayer. I remember talking to a young man who was very distraught by the fact that he hasn't become a Christian yet, and he informed me that he prayed 3 times and it never happened. The thing is, you don't pray that 3 times. You persevere, always going to the Lord. You see this in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a masterful parable about persevering in prayer. He says this in verse 2, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. And for a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. In this parable, you see a widow in distress. She lost her husband, and now she might be afraid she'll lose her entire inheritance. Perhaps there was some well-placed bribe that threatened to take away her livelihood and the livelihood of her sons. She's in a desperate situation, and so she goes to this judge. And this judge doesn't fear God, doesn't love God, doesn't love his neighbor. He loves himself. He looks out for number one. He loves his life of ease, and this woman, this widow, is a thorn in his side. She comes to him again and again and again. He opens up shop. Oh, there she is again. And finally, out of sheer love for himself, he says, all right, I will grant you what you want under one condition. You stop pestering me, okay? Now, there's a parallel here from the lesser to the greater. If that scoundrel will answer a persistent request, how much more will our Heavenly Father? We read in verse 7, And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, who will find faith on the will he find faith on the earth? When you pray thy kingdom come, you're praying that all wrongs shall be righted, agreed? And we've been praying that for years because that's what the Lord taught us to pray, but it hasn't happened yet. And we see some good because if the Lord answered that prayer, 30 years ago, I would be on the outside looking in. But there is a wisdom that God gives in making us persevere through prayer. Let's say, for instance, that he would respond to your directions every time you prayed. You pray for this to happen, boom, it happens. You pray for this one to come to Christ, boom, they come to Christ. You pray for this one to finally get over some besetting sin, boom, they get over their sin. It'd be like you're a spiritual superhero, right? You're able to just kind of channel, let me just pray, and poof, they're gone. And what would happen? What would happen is you'd begin to confuse God's power with your own. You see, what perseverance does is it forces you to realize that while you can call down firepower, while you can give direction, ultimately it is God's power and he will use it as he sees fit. He's not some sort of automaton who automatically responds to you. And when you see God as sovereign in the midst of that, it gives you more faith in his ability to change because he doesn't answer to anyone. So how does this God want you to persevere in prayer? Well, he wants you to pray for his will. He wants you to pray selflessly. You see in verse 18, making supplication for all the saints. Often prayer can be rather self-centered, right? We can pray and pray till we experience some sort of inner peace, or we pray to Santa God, where we have this list of different things that we want. But it's God's will that we pray for other people, that we seek to call down the firepower of God. We direct it for their benefit and for their growth. And ultimately, when we have this mindset in ourselves, it helps to facilitate our own growth. I mean, let's say you're dealing with the sin of self-centeredness, which is a manifestation of selfishness. You are addicted to talking about yourself. Every time you talk to someone, you turn to the conversation to you. You see other people as objects to serve you, and you are convicted about being a very selfish person, and so you decide, I'm going to pray that God helps me turn from my selfishness. And in addition to praying, you are reflecting deeply on what tempts you to selfishness. You journal about some of the selfish things that you do. You talk to other people about your selfishness, and you seek their counsel to help you with their selfishness. And all the while, you're wondering why you're still struggling with selfishness. You see the irony? See, sometimes, instead of praying for our sanctification, we pray for other people's sanctification, and we're sanctified in those prayers. Now, it's good and appropriate. Go ahead and pray for yourself, but not at the expense of praying for other people and wanting other people to grow in their spiritual lives. As you seek the growth of other people, you'll find that you will grow yourself. And then you pray strategically. Verse 19 through 20. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now here is Paul, who is asking that these brothers and sisters pray for him. And as he does so, he's really personalizing everything that he just taught. Remember, he was talking about taking a stand during the evil day, engaging in the fight of his life, standing firm against the schemes of the devil. He is facing a moment where he will endure probably the greatest trial of his life to that point. He will stand before Caesar. He will stand before Nero and give a defense of the faith. Now, this journey started anywhere from 3 to 5 years before Paul wrote this letter. Against the wishes of his friends, Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles, traveled to Jerusalem. And this was his goal. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, and the Jews had this prejudice against Gentiles. They thought that they were heathen. They didn't think that they were fit to worship God until they became fully converted Jews. And so what Paul does is he tries to facilitate goodwill between these Gentile Christians, these non-Jewish Christians, and these Jewish Christians by bringing a large love offering to the mother church in Jerusalem. Because this mother church in Jerusalem was struggling. There was a massive famine during that time. And when you converted from Judaism to Christianity, you were dead to your family. You were kicked out of the synagogue. You had no social support network at all. Many of these Jews would sell their property to try to help the needy, but they ran out of land. And so they were in desperate need. And here comes Paul with a gift from the Gentiles to you. We're all one. And the people in Jerusalem said, can you do one more thing, Paul? Just to show that you're not against Jews, that you're not an anti-Semite, go to the temple and do these rituals and ceremonies, which Paul does. And when he shows up, one of his enemies recognizes him and singles him out and accuses him of defiling the temple. They accuse him of being a heretic, to tell these Gentiles that you don't have to practice the whole law of God to be saved. And chaos starts to build. A riot almost ensues. And one thing about the Romans is they wanted everyone to live orderly lives. No riots in here. And so to stop the riot, they arrest Paul. Paul then languishes in prison for a couple years. And he's investigated because they want to find out what exactly is going on here. Why is there this Jewish problem? Who's at fault? How do we discern what to do with this man who seems to be causing trouble wherever he goes? And when it becomes very clear to Paul that the governors want bribes and not offering justice, he appeals to the highest authority. He appeals to Caesar. And after an adventurous journey, he's there 1 year later in Rome. Now, as he is in Rome, as he is an ambassador in chains, he is preparing to speak to Nero. Nero is a notoriously unstable man. And during this time, about 2 years, in fact, after he would speak to Nero, the Jews revolted against Roman rule. And this revolt would culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem. So here's the political calculation. Caesar is starting to not like the Jews. The Jews are showing themselves to be enemies of the Roman Empire, enemies to the peace of Rome. And so what does Paul pray? He prays that he may declare the mystery of the gospel. And the mystery of the gospel is a reality that both Jews and Gentiles are part of a new work of God. They're not Jews. They're Christians, setting them apart from the Jews. So it's fascinating. When he asks for prayer, he says, and also for me, that the word may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. He prays for clarity and courage. Number one, he has an evangelistic purpose. Remember when he spoke to Agrippa? In Acts 26:28, Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Obviously, Paul would love to see the conversion of anyone in power. But notice, Paul also asked for prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Isn't that interesting? He prays for space. He prays that the empire will allow them to practice their religion in peace. And so do you see the strategic prayer here? Pray that I may make it very clear the mystery of the gospel. One, for the conversion of Nero, which would be fantastic, but secondly, that the emperor recognizes that we are different from the Jews, that their rebellion is and their cause is not shared by us. We, O emperor, want to submit to you and just live peaceably. Just give us space. See, often when we pray, we can just pray very general prayers like, Lord, save them. But that's like calling the fire direction center and just say, hey, shoot the guns east. Okay, well, I mean, we'll just shoot them east and see what we hit, right? But there's a difference between doing that and being very specific in your prayers, being very strategic. There's something about that that really just engages the mind and helps you really focus on the prayers. In fact, consider the difference between just, Lord, save my children. I mean, that's a great prayer. By all means, pray that. But what would happen if you were to be more strategic? You can pray the following, and I'm going to give you a list of 10. 10 ways you can strategically pray for the lost. You read in, one, you pray that the Father will draw them to himself. We read in John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You pray that God will draw them. Two, pray that they will hear a clear presentation of the gospel. Because we know in Romans 10:14, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Being that hearing the word of the gospel is necessary for salvation, you pray that they'll hear it. Three, pray that they will be able to understand spiritual truth. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So you pray that they'll be able to understand it through the Spirit. Four, pray that God will lift the veil from their hearts so that they might understand spiritual truth. We read in 2 Corinthians 3:14, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remained unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. And whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Lord, remove that veil of unbelief. Pray that God might prevent Satan from blinding them from the gospel of glory. Pray that God might prevent Satan from blinding them from the gospel of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Father, open their eyes. You have to pray that, right? Only God can do that. Six, pray that their hearts will be like the good soil so that the word of God, when preached to them, will sink in. That's from the parable of the soils, remember? The good soil, it sinks into the soil and bears fruit. And then you pray along the same lines pray that Satan will not eat the seed of the gospel. Remember those that sowed along the road, Satan just plucks them out. Pray that that won't happen. You also pray that false teachers will not deceive them with spiritual lies. In Romans 10:16, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Eight, you pray that they will have sorrow over their sin, that their mourning will lead to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:14. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. And then pray that they will mourn over their sin. Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then you could just take a gospel tract. And as you pray for them, you pray that they understand different points of that gospel tract. Does that make sense? So you could say, Lord, save them, or you can call down strategic firepower, asking God to specifically minister in these ways. Now, when you think about it, prayer is a miracle. It is a miracle that the God of the universe, who is transcendent, who is all-powerful, who has all the might at his disposal. God can do anything he wants. Now, anything he wants is qualified by his character. He can do anything he wants. Nothing could stop him. And he has made an arrangement with his children that he wants you to participate in his work in the world. He wants, just like when we share the gospel, we participate in his work. God has arranged the gospel in such a way that you have to share it, you have to speak it for it to take effect. An unspoken gospel won't save anyone. But prayer, and along the same lines, prayer is a means of directing the firepower of God. Prayer is a means of having us participate in this divine work. Prayer is a means where we can see God actively working in very specific ways as we minister on his behalf. See, often we reduce prayer to just something that Christians do. It's something that we make a grocery list. We forget its power, and as a result, we buy into the lie from Satan that it's just another Christian act. Satan doesn't want you to pray. He wants you to be distracted. He wants you to hang up the phone, to turn off the smartphone, to put it in another room, because he knows that when a Christian prays and a Christian harnesses the power of God, when that happens, he is way more powerful than Satan. So friends, as we seek to change our own hearts, as we seek to have our lives changed, as we seek to see other people change, as we seek to have Emporia reach for the gospel, as we seek to have this world change for the cause of Christ, by all means, put on the breastplate of righteousness, put on the belt of truth, the shield of faith, get the sword of the Spirit. But never forget to call in the firepower by going to God and directing him through the Spirit, mind you, on how to strategically use his power. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just awed by the awesome ability that you have given us to pray. Lord, we are thankful for the safeguard of the Spirit to ensure that our prayers get answered and that they reach you in the right way. And I pray that as a church, we will just have a great burden to want to pray, that we will see its necessity in our lives and in our ministry. And Father, I pray for anyone right now who's on the outside looking in, someone who this sounds foreign and different to them, someone who doesn't quite understand what it means to become a child of God. And I pray for them. I pray that the feelings that they have will lead to a real curiosity about you, a desire to want to know you, a desire to build relationships with people who do know you, a desire to want to read the Word, and Lord, you will change and sanctify them. And Father, in the meantime, help us never to put down the phone of prayer. Help us to always want to call in the firepower. Help us to just appreciate the awesome privilege that we have and to pray fervently, spiritually, steadily for the greatness of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing one more song and be dismissed. In the meantime, if any of you have been burdened, you want someone to maybe pray with you, we will have some elders standing by in the